Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me once again to the Gospel of John chapter 7. And we're going to read our kind of theme verses one more time, just to hopefully emblazon it in our minds. He says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And I guess if we could say that if the Son was the Father's gift to the world, the Spirit is the Son's gift to his bride, the church. And once he was glorified, the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, is this describing me? Am I a person that have been thirsty? I've come to the Lord Jesus, I've drank, and then as a result of that, I have that overflowing, refreshing life that brings blessing to a barren, thirsty world. Is that a description of me? Now, on our journey, since we began on Friday evening, we've talked about the significance of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that he's a real person and that he's a divine person and that he actually lives within us. He's a neglected person, and I really believe, and some of the comments that I've received from people this weekend is that he is indeed a neglected subject, which is sad to say. Something so essential to our Christian life and experience, to be so neglected is really a serious omission. And we need to pay proper attention to this person. We talked also about his work in the salvation of sinners. We talked about his supply his work, particularly in the believer's sanctification. Now, in our talking about his supply, we were emphasizing more the fullness of the Spirit, and of course, the need to be yielded fully to our indwelling heavenly guest. But we didn't mention at all about the fruit of the Spirit. And we don't have time for that. we don't have enough sessions to deal with the fruit of the Spirit as well. But it's a marvelous topic. We might just touch on it a little bit. Then we talked about the Holy Spirit in terms of the believer's service and the gifting of the Spirit. And I wanted to kind of wrap up by looking at some of the symbols of the Spirit that are found in the Word of God. So that's kind of our final topic, the symbols of the Spirit. So I want to begin with the symbol of the Spirit being the dove. And if you turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 3, we already looked at a preceding verse in this context of Luke 3. But we'll read another verse as well, Luke 3. And verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. We read this. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And we did mention at the time this is the only account of Jesus praying at his baptism, signifying that as he begins his public ministry, he begins it in prayer. It's kind of interesting, too, when we think of Saul of Tarsus. If you think of Ananias, he's said to go to a street called Straight, and there you will find one Saul and him praying. That's Acts 9:11. So it's interesting that two of the most significant individuals in the Scriptures who had the most far-reaching ministry of anybody in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus and then Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, began their ministry in prayer. Him praying. Interesting. If we want to have significant ministry, we need to find the place of prayer. In fact, I'd go back to Acts 6. We won't turn there, but when the apostles were having this issue in the church over the Hellenistic and the Hebrew widows, they said, you know, we don't want to be taken away from the word of God to serve tables. And then they said this: we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Thought that's kind of interesting order, isn't it? We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. I think there's some brethren who could say with a clear conscience that they have given themselves to the ministry of the word. But I wonder how many with a clear conscience could say they have given themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I, for one, would say I've spent more time in the study than I've spent in the closet. And I believe it shows, in a sense, that realistically, maybe we should take that apostolic priority and spend as much time in the closet as we do in the study. And then maybe when we do speak, it'll have more of an impact because everything's been prayed over in dependence on the Lord. And then if you notice again in Luke 3, verse 22, it says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So that's where we get this idea of a dove being a symbol or emblem of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to just look at some interesting references. Go back with me to Genesis 1 for a moment. We're going to look at a couple of references in Genesis. Genesis 1 and verse 2. First mention in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." If you were reading the Jewish Talmud and its comments on this, this is what it would say. Genesis 1-2, Jewish Talmud reads this: "The Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters." Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters. So what does the idea of a dove communicate to us? Let's just look at Genesis 8 for a moment. In Genesis 8, I'm going to just... a little lesson from this that's kind of interesting. One that actually many of the older writers have commented on this verse, or these verses. Genesis 8, verse 8, it says, "Also he sent forth a dove from him," this is Noah in the ark, "to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. So this dove just disappears. And some have suggested that the dove was looking for a clean place in which to land. And they couldn't find one. And then the dove disappears. And then when we get to Luke chapter 3, the dove comes and lands and finds a clean place on the Lord Jesus. And I think that's just an interesting picture. And I do think it has a message to convey. In one sense, the sin-laden and devastated earth was no clean or pure place where he could dwell. But now at last a place had been found to rest upon the person of Christ. And it is interesting that we talked about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the idea is this: the Spirit can't come into us while we're still unclean. And so he cleans us up and then comes and takes up residence in a clean place. Also, this idea of a dove, let's look at Matthew chapter 10. We're just thinking of this little symbol and maybe some lessons we can learn concerning the Spirit of God, who is pictured in this way. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16, it says this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And I couldn't help but think as I was meditating on that scripture, I was thinking, why am I so afraid of the Holy Spirit? When the scripture says that he is pictured as a dove, and doves are harmless. Embracing the Spirit of God, allowing him to have control of your life, it will not hurt you. It will actually make a huge difference in your life. Psalm 143 verse 10 and 11 talks about his good spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he's good. He wants to do you good. He will not do you harm. And so why are we so afraid of this person? Let's yield to the holy dove, to the Spirit of God. Also, look at Isaiah 38. We read another reference to a dove. Isaiah 38 and verse 14. It says, "Like a crane or swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. I do mourn as a dove." And it is interesting that when you hear a dove, it does have kind of a mourning sound, doesn't it? And again, the picture is this. We saw it in James 4, verse 5. When the Spirit lives within us, if we lose our love and affection for the Lord Jesus, the Spirit within us, it says, yearns jealously. And so the picture, that's James 4, verse 5, is mourning because he wants us in love with Christ. He wants us to be useful and fruitful and filled with his control. And he mourns when we're not where we ought to be. And so the beautiful pictures that we learn concerning the dove and how that represents the Spirit of the living God. Now, another well-known symbol that we see in Scripture of the Holy Spirit is that of oil. And so we want to just look at some of the references to that. And first of all, we want to just say this, that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were always anointed with oil. Okay? And it was symbolic of the fact that they were not able to function properly without the enablement of the Spirit. And so both men and also articles of furniture were also set apart for God by anointing them with oil. And so it has the idea of somebody's completely set apart for God, and also when it comes to a person, that they're dependent on the Spirit of God as the one who enables them to do their work. Those that were anointed with this anointing oil, we'll look at some references in a moment, but I want us to just look at about one thing about them, is that they weren't to live like other men. If you had the anointing oil upon you, you couldn't just act like other men. And so Leviticus 10 verse 7 would be an example of that. And so this is the story of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire in the tabernacle, and they were burnt to a crisp as a result of that. Fire consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so we read in verse 6, it says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And just so the simple thought is that if you're anointed of the Lord, you just can't live like other people. You're set apart for God. That's the idea. It's set apart for his purposes. You just can't do what other men do. There's a different calling on your life. So where do we get this idea of oil being symbolic of the Spirit of God? Why don't you just turn with me to the book of Zechariah. If you're not too familiar with Zechariah, if you turn to Matthew and go backwards, you will find Zechariah quite quickly. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Marvelous chapter, Zechariah 4, verse 6. He says this, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So you say, well, what has that got to do with oil? Well, it's an explanation of a vision that has just been shown to Zechariah. What is that vision? Well, if you notice, we'll begin in verse 1. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or lampstand all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto him, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And so, again, to explain the vision, look down in verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What were these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So I want to give you kind of the picture here. So I want you to think of the tabernacle and the seven-branched lampstand. Okay, that's in the tabernacle. Well, this is the same picture, except that on top of it there's a bowl. From the bowl go pipes to the seven lamps. Okay. Next to it are two olive trees. From the olive trees, from a branch, the oil goes directly into the bowl. Okay. So the idea is there's a constant supply of oil for the bowl. And then from the bowl, it goes into the lamps of the lampstand. And so you've got a picture of a perpetual, continual supply of oil. And so I want to suggest to you that contextually here, this is a nation that have just come back from 70 years of shame and captivity in Babylon. And as they come back, they're charged with rebuilding the temple. But they wonder, will we ever be a light for God again as a nation? They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, but they had become a reproach to the Gentiles because they'd actually out-sinned the Gentiles. And so the question is, will we ever be a light again? And the answer is simple. Yes, but not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he gives them this vision of this abundant supply of oil so that they might be a lamp for God. Now here's the interesting thing. When you get to the book of Revelation, you'll notice at the end of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 21, as he's speaking, I've got to be careful here because we've got somebody in the assembly who wrote a book on Revelation 1 through 3, so we're on careful ground here. We don't want to say anything out of place. But it says in verse 20 of Revelation 1, The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now let's just think about this for a moment. What it's telling us is this, that every local testimony is meant to be a lampstand, shining the light for God in the darkness, right? That's what we're meant to be doing. Now for these lampstands, this is before the days of electricity, okay? These lampstands, you could have a beautiful lampstand, but if you had no oil, you had no light. It's dependent on the oil to be a light. The picture in Zechariah is there's an abundant supply of oil for us to be a light to the nations. And so every local assembly has to be a lampstand. So the question is, how can we be a lampstand if we're not oil dependent? Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, we can never be a testimony for God unless we're absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God who gives the power to be the light. And that's the picture that's being conveyed. And it's a beautiful picture. And so we know that oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And what we've been learning this week is that He is more than ample for every one of us to shine for God. We have all of Him in us if we will simply, like that glove, if we'll empty everything that's contrary to Him and we'll allow Him to fill the glove, we will be a lamp for God. So we were thinking about how in the Old Testament different individuals were anointed with oil and set apart for purposes of divine usefulness. And I wanted to look at some of those. Look at Leviticus 21. Concerning the anointing of certain key individuals in the Old Testament, both signifying they're set apart for God and also they're dependent on the Spirit of God to be able to do their service. So we've got this Leviticus 21 verses 10 through 12. It says, "He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself not for his father or his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." So we'd say Old Testament priests were anointed with oil. They couldn't just live like other men. They were set apart for God, and they were to be dependent on God the Spirit to be able to function in their capacity as priests. Look at 1 Samuel and chapter 24. We want to think about kings now in the Old Testament. And we see a similar picture. 24 verse 6, "He said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so we see this picture of David is not going to touch Saul because he recognizes the oil of God is upon him. I don't want to touch that man. Interesting. And so, just again, touch not the Lord's anointed, right? In other words, he's set apart for God for a purpose. 1 Kings 19, the prophets, 19 and verse 16. It says, "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Ebal-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room." So again, prophets anointed. Prophet, priest, and king, all to be anointed. Of course, it's all pointing forward to the one who is the anointed one. That's another term for Messiah, right? The anointed one who will combine all three offices of prophet, priest, and king in one person. And so these individuals were to be anointed. So the Lord Jesus, as God's prophet, priest, and king, was anointed. By the way, it's interesting to note, too, that in the Ezekiel, so we've got our Ezekiel fan club here, in Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15, Lucifer was called the anointed cherub that covereth. Doesn't that make it really serious? The one who God has set apart for a special purpose, and he rebelled against God. Very serious. If you've got the oil of God upon you. But let's think about the Lord Jesus as the anointed prophet, priest, and king for a moment. And the Hebrew verb to anoint is mishak, from which we get our term Messiah. The Greek is krio, from which we get the idea of chrisma or Christ. So clearly, the idea of, you know, we often, I don't know if you just don't think about these things, you think kind of that Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is almost just his surname, but it's not. It's saying that he is the Lord, who is the Jehovah who saves, who is the Messiah. That's what it's telling us. And so let's look at how the New Testament writers dealt with this in terms of the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We've visited this chapter before, but here's the interesting thing. And so in the Old Testament, oil was put upon them to symbolize the necessity of the Spirit to enable them to do their service. What was symbolized by the oil in the Old Testament on the prophet, priest, and king was a reality in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. In other words, there's no example of Jesus being anointed with physical oil that I know of in Scripture. But the anointing, he was anointed with ointment and perfume, but not with the oil here. But what the oil symbolized, which is the Spirit, that came upon him at his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so he is the anointed. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 verse 38. Peter, preaching, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. How often we get this idea of the Jesus, the Lord Jesus, being the anointed one. Hebrews 1 verse 8 and 9, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Do you remember we said there was no person who was more yielded to God, the Spirit was given to him above measure. And so here, anointed the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Again, the Lord Jesus being anointed. But you say, well, what about you and I? Because this is really about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21. He says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So do you get the implications of that? Well, that means that if you're a believer, you have the oil of God upon you, and you cannot live like other men. There's demands upon you. And he tells us what that anointing was for us, who has also sealed us, given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What the oil symbolized, the reality of it is part of you now. You're sealed. You have the earnest of the Spirit. You're set apart for God. Look at First Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 20. First Epistle of John. I was looking at First Peter and it looked really strange, and that's because it was the wrong book. But you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That word unction there in the King James is the same word as anointed. Look at verse 27 just to confirm it. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So the Apostle John is telling us that we also have the anointing. And he tells us it in this particular way, and he says, you don't need anyone to teach you. So you just wasted a whole weekend. No, that's not clearly not what he's saying, because what is he doing in his epistle? He's teaching them, isn't he? But what he is saying is this, that the Spirit of God, who is the best teacher of the Bible, because he authored the Bible, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, actually lives in you. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? So when you read your Bible, he is able to show you things. Yourself, without commentaries and without preachers. Now, again, we don't want to dismiss them. God has given teachers to the church. Some of them do it orally. Some of them have written it in book form. But they're still teachers. They're gifts to the church. We want to use them and avail of them. But I don't want you to lose the fact that in your Bible reading, God the Holy Spirit is able to give you understanding of the Scriptures. And that's a tremendous thing. When I was a little lad in the Roman Catholic Church, we were basically told that you can't understand the Bible. The church has to interpret the Bible for you. When I got saved, I went to see, my dad wanted me to go see this guy. He was high up in the church. He was a canon, whatever that means. Loose canon probably is a better word, but he was a canon in the church. And I'll never forget it. He was sat there in a big, high-winged armchair, smoking a cigar and blowing it into my face. And every time I asked him a question from the Bible, he says, you don't understand the Bible. I said, well, can you just answer me? Wouldn't answer me. It's amazing. And again, it's this idea that the church is the teaching magisterium of the church, or the Catholic Church is the teaching magisterium that teaches us. But what the Bible says is the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And isn't it wonderful to be taught of the Lord? And not just that, it's kind of interesting because this idea of the anointing also is helpful in discerning error. When we have the Spirit living within us as our teacher, and of course the Lord said that when the Comforter comes, he'll lead you into all truth. Right? He's the instructor, he's the teacher. And so I remember hearing a friend of mine, as a young believer, he met some people and they were Seventh-day Adventists. And they seemed to be keen on the Bible, and he was a new believer and he was excited. So he went along and he said that, you know, the amazing thing was, even though I didn't know much about the Bible, there was something inside of me saying this is not right. And he came to realize it was the anointing. The Spirit of God was grieved by this teaching that's taking us back to Sinai and not to Calvary. By the way, the Spirit of God will never lead anybody back to Sinai. He'll always lead them to Calvary. And so he knew that. We had the same experience. I mentioned it in the beginning. In the early days, my wife and I were taken to a lot of charismatic meetings. And again, it wasn't like I could have explained why there was something not right there, but I knew internally there was something not right, and the only scripture that I could think of that related to the situation that I was in was, God is not the author of confusion. And I just saw confusion everywhere. Chaos. God is not the author of that. And so again, young believer, newly saved, I mean, I don't know anything. But I know instinctively this is not of God. Where does that come from? The Spirit of God living within, the anointing. And so he wants us to understand this, that we're anointed of God. So it has various implications for us. It does mean you can't just live like other men. Just like the priest, he couldn't just walk out of the tabernacle because somebody had died, even if it was a close relative. He just couldn't act like other men. The anointing of God was upon him. And the idea is that you can't just live like other men either. You've been set apart by the Spirit of God for the Lord Jesus. And you need to live a life that is set apart. Now, often you'll hear people talk about, we need anointed preaching. Or, you know, you'll have people pray for you and pray that the Lord would give Brother Mike unction. Have you ever heard that? And what they're really saying is, we want the ministry to be empowered by the Spirit. And I think they're right. We want that. We need Spirit-energized preaching. And that is very important. Now, the interesting thing about this anointing oil, when you look back in Exodus 30, it wasn't just ordinary oil. It was actually olive oil plus precious ingredients that were added. And so Exodus 30, verse 22 onwards. We won't take the time of reading it just for the sake of time, because that clock is racing ahead once again. But the idea is this, that the oil also carried a fragrance with it. And it was a unique fragrance, and it wasn't allowed to be copied on pain of death. You know how it is. You know, you can, I don't know why, but I like Hugo Boss aftershave. But it's expensive. And you can get a knockoff version that actually smells a lot like it for a fraction of the cost. It's probably got all kinds of poisonous chemicals in and all kinds, I have no idea. But it's somebody has tried to replicate the fragrance. If you were caught doing that for the anointing oil, you'd be killed, put to death. Isn't that amazing? And so this anointing oil. But I want to suggest to you that the idea is this. We're anointed, and that as a result of the Spirit living within us, there ought to be a fragrance to our lives. Just like that anointing oil. And that fragrance is the fragrance of Christ. I think that's exactly what he wants from our lives. And so we didn't talk a little bit about the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to just say that I believe the fruit of the Spirit is a composite picture of Christ. All of those delightful attributes that are mentioned under the title of the fruit of the Spirit. If I think of those attributes, I see them most beautifully displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so the idea is this, that, you see, the flesh stinks. And you can smell it. The smell of the flesh. And it's not pleasant. But a person who's under the control of the Spirit of God, there'll be something of the fragrance of Christ about their lives. And that's what we need, don't we? This world, there's a lot of bad smells in this world, and they're all connected with the flesh. Oh, how we desperately need the fragrance of Christ displayed in believers' lives. And that's through the Spirit and His control. Of course, we've talked about fire. We won't perhaps repeat that because we don't have time to repeat that, but I want to talk a little bit. We've also talked about water. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, and that idea of refreshing. Maybe I'll just give you one other cross-reference to the idea of the Spirit symbolized as water, and that is in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44 and verse 3. There's other references you could look at. And again, I just want to say this little look we're doing at the Holy Spirit is by no means meant to be an exhaustive study. In fact, my hope is that it will make you want to go away and study the topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit yourself and dig deeper. And there's a lot more to it than I'm giving you. I'm just giving you the cliff notes. That's all you're getting from me this weekend. This is a massive topic. And so Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. By the way, isn't that a beautiful verse? Don't you want his Spirit to be poured upon your seed and his blessing upon your offspring? And aren't you thirsty yourself I'll pour water on him who is thirsty. Don't you have that great thirst for more of the Spirit in your life? He says, you're thirsty, I'll supply. Not just enough for you, but so like rivers of living water, it can flow. Your cup will be full and running over. Right? That's what he's saying here. A beautiful picture. But I want to close by looking at the idea of the Spirit as wind or breath. It's interesting that the word Spirit in the Scriptures, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the same word is used for spirit, wind, breath in both Hebrew and Greek. So how is it used in Scripture? Look at Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 37. And verse 9. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So the first reference we've looked at is to do with the national rebirth of Israel. And he said to me, prophesy to the wind. And the wind blows in the graveyard, and the bones come together, and a nation that's been dead and kind of buried in the graveyards of the world comes back to life in the last days. Prophesy to the wind. John chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So if the wind is connected with the birth of a nation or the rebirth of a nation, the wind is also connected with the rebirth of an individual. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. I remember I wasn't saved too long. And I was at this, the church that I was going to was very gospel orientated, and they had a lot of gospel preaching. And it was wonderful in my early Christian days to have the affirming gospel preached over and over again. It was kind of like was my confirmation classes. But I remember one night a guy speaking on John 3, and as he's talking about the wind blowing as he wills, you could feel the breezes going through the building. It was amazing. The power of the Spirit was so evident that night. And it was one of those nights where I remember thinking to myself, boy, if I wasn't already saved, I'd get saved tonight. You ever had that experience? Good gospel preaching, and you say, boy, if I wasn't already saved, I'd get saved tonight. Well, that was my experience. It was amazing. But again, the wind blowing where it wills, the birth of an individual. And then Acts chapter 2, so we've got the rebirth of a nation, the rebirth of an individual. And Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4. You know where we're going, but I just want you to see the consistency here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what does this symbol mean? Because wind is invisible. We would say perhaps the word impetuous. You don't know where it's going to blow. Unexpected. And I want to suggest to you the picture is this, that when the Spirit works, it can be in times when you don't expect it at all. It can be times where you're not going to see it. You know, just like the wind, you cannot see the wind. You can see what the wind is blowing. You can see what the wind is moving, but you actually cannot see the wind itself. And so sometimes when the Spirit of God works, it's in very unusual circumstances when you're least expecting it. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see in these dark days we find ourselves in some fresh, sweet breezes of the Holy Spirit blowing through some of our gatherings, bringing life where there's a smell of death, bringing new life to lost sinners? It's a wonderful thing when you see the picture of the Spirit moving as wind. So we've just looked at some of the symbols of the Spirit of God, not too many of them, but I think it gives you a little bit of a picture of what's before us. So how do we end all this? Well, again, it comes down to this simple question. We've said it all along, John 7, 37 and 38, and I think it's good to repeat it again. I know that if you're a believer, there was a time when you realized how thirsty you were. You were tired, religion didn't satisfy you, they just had a weaker religion, and you were thirsty, and you came to the Lord Jesus and drank. And you're glad you did that. But then he says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it's good to ask ourselves and be honest with the text of scripture. Am I living that kind of life? Overflowing, abundant, refreshing. Is that the kind of life I'm living? If it isn't, what's blocking the flow? Is it that you're full of other things rather than full of him? Full of anger, full of lust, full of greed. We went through the list. You see, realistically, what's desperately needed today is men who, and women, men as in generic mankind, who are fully yielded to the Spirit of the living God. Every area of their glove is filled with him. No locked doors, no closed areas, just completely yielding yourselves to him. And see what he'll do with your life. Because you see, the alternative of living the life of the Spirit, and really it's pretty black and white. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. There's no kind of nebulous neutral ground. It's one or the other. And if you're in the flesh, you can't do anything good. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And the works of the flesh are these, and Galatians 5 has this horror story. And you read that horror story, and we've seen it in churches. The very things in that horrible list, we've seen Christians do those things. And maybe done them ourselves, if we're really honest. Some of them. On the other hand, there's an alternative. There's that beautiful fruit that is just has that fragrance of Christ about it. And desperately, our assemblies, we need Spirit-filled Christianity, Spirit-controlled Christianity. We need to be done with fleshly Christianity. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this just brief look, really, at a subject that is so wonderful. To think that you would choose to put your Spirit in us and allow him to dwell there and even call our bodies a temple. Wow, that's just, it's amazing to even think of that. And yet, if we're honest, Father, there's been many a time that we have almost forgotten that he is resident. And yet, Father, we realize that perhaps the real root cause of a lot of our difficulty is that although he's resident in every believer, it seems that he's present in few believers' lives. And Lord, we'd like to move from just having him as resident to having him as total president, so that we're under his control, under new management, as it were, handing over the affairs of our lives fully into his control, for him to lead, for him to empower, for him to guide and instruct us and teach us. Oh Lord, I pray that perhaps if nothing else, these meetings might create thirst in the lives of the saints to have that abundant, overflowing life and not to settle for the status quo. Lord, help us, we pray. We'll glorify thee as we trust thee for the outcome of this conference. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.